The sermon text comes from the Gospel. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today's Gospel reading opens in the middle of the action. A conflict has been brewing between our Lord and a group of people whom St. John simply calls the Jews. And this conflict intensifies with disturbing speed. This reference to the Jews has sometimes been misunderstood. When we read this gospel, we should be clear, the enemies of God are not the Jews, not in the past and not in the present. The enemy, as Jesus says in John 8, is the devil, the father of lies, and whom he calls a murderer from the beginning. Now, the Jews in our passage refers specifically to the leaders of what we might call the ruling class, those with a direct stake in the political and temple establishment of Roman-occupied Palestine. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus identified the devilish intention of those Jews. "Ye seek to kill me," he said. Now, at that point, they hadn't yet acted on this intention. But by the end of the gospel text, just chanted, John reports that they took up stones to cast at him. Murderous desires are being transformed into attempted murder. And in this way, the gospel reading and the liturgy as a whole is directing us toward the end of Lent and to the dramatic events of Holy Week. This section opens with a remarkable scene. Jesus is in the temple near the end of this feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated the Israelites' miraculous delivery from Egypt in the Exodus. The feast included a ceremony that involved the lighting of torch lights, representing the pillar of fire that guided the people of God in the desert. And here, near the temple courts, lit up by firelight, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Now, light is a very important word for John. He writes in the prologue to the gospel, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." For John, the light of God is the life of God, the radiance of the now incarnate Lord. And to be in that light is to follow Christ, to walk in the way of God, and to know what is true and what is real. The imagery of light was used by all of the evangelists, particularly in their descriptions of Jesus' healing narratives. The miracles of restoring someone's sight convey the clarity and truth of the gospel of Jesus, that coming to know and to follow Jesus is like having your eyes opened for the very first time. Those healing narratives reveal with drama and suspense also that our ability to know and to receive the gospel is a gift of God. Now, this knowledge is not a detached, abstract sort of knowledge, if such a knowledge were ever even entirely possible for us. Remember that St. James says in his epistle that the demons know that there is one God, and they shudder at the thought. That sort of knowledge is depersonalized, it's disconnected, even alienated from its subject, and at the end of the day, it does not even seek understanding. But Christian knowledge does seek understanding, because it is motivated by love, and it is deeply, irreducibly personal. Which is another way of saying that Christian knowledge is sustained by God and imparted to us as whole human persons. This knowledge, in its fullest experience, is the knowledge of faith made possible by family membership in the household of God. Now, by the miracle of the sacrament of baptism that we just witnessed, at the baptismal font, Jane Electra was just now, made a member of Christ, a member of the church, a part of the household of God, and born again, infused with the heavenly virtues, one of which is the faith that enables us to grasp what St. Paul called spiritual things. And so by being united to Christ, she is called, and we are all called, as the prayer book says, to the knowledge of God's grace. The knowledge of Jesus is a relational knowledge. And that is why the question of sonship is so important in our gospel, because we need to know who we are related to. the source of all reality. Now, who is the son of Abraham? This is the question. To the Jews, the answer to this question is obvious. We are the offspring of Abraham, they say, in verse 33. And then again in 39, Abraham is our father. This is not a disputed question. They had the genealogical records to prove it. And Jesus accepts this. They are members of the household formed by the patriarch Abraham. Now, there are many advantages, of course, to being members of the household formed by the patriarch Abraham. But it only gets them so far. As St. John the Baptist tells the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3, he says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." But if a DNA test or citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel cannot tell us who is a true son of Abraham, then what can tell us? Here, Jesus gets to the difficult heart of the matter. "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me." Jesus points us away from the physical question of bodily procreation and to the spiritual question of good works. Who are the true sons of Abraham? Those who do the works that Abraham did. The identity of Jesus' opponents is made manifest by their intentions. Because they seek to kill the Son of God, we know that their true father is the devil. The great deeds of holy and righteous Abraham were a result of his faith in God, his knowledge of the reality of God and God's promises. Now, faith is the supernatural virtue given graciously by the Holy Ghost that enables us to know and to believe what God has revealed to be true. And grace and faith work themselves out in the lives of a person, in the good works of a whole lifetime. That is also the case for the true sons of Abraham. St. Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We know Jesus, who he is and where he came from, because we belong to God. St. John is particularly clear on this point in his gospel and in his epistles. "Every spirit which confesseth not Jesus is not of God," he says. So, too, Jesus asks his Jewish opponents, "If I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Now, for the Jews, this is getting to be too much. Strangely enough, they accuse him of being a Samaritan. Now, this may be a sort of slanderous reference to his virgin birth and what for them is the dubious circumstances of it. Or perhaps it's a reference to the fact that the Samaritans had welcomed his ministry just a bit earlier in the gospel. The Jews also accuse him of having a devil. Now, notice our Lord's response. He does not return slander for slander, but he also does not back down. He seeks the honor of the Father, who will judge all things. Jesus says, "If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." He goes on to say that those who keep his word will never taste death. Now, the Jews are infuriated by this, and they finally challenge his identity openly. They ask, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead." Notice their assertion that Abraham and the prophets are dead. And they are mistaken, of course. God is the God of the living, and Abraham and the prophets are not dead. They are with God. And that is why Jesus can say, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, however we might explain the knowledge that Abraham had and has of these events, Jesus' opponents can't even begin to understand it. "You are not yet 50 years old," they say. "How can you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, this is a stunning statement. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews are focused on the physical, material question again. "You are not older than Abraham," but notice that Jesus does not claim to be older than Abraham. His words are formulated precisely to echo the word that God tells Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. Now, the meaning of this is not lost on his opponents. The conflict that has been brewing for this long chapter reaches a climax when they pick up those hastily improvised instruments of death. And now they are frustrated once more. And it must have been a deep frustration, the kind that only happens when you are prevented from giving full vent to your boiling anger. But we should remember that these are not necessarily the actions of men who have lost their minds. Their response is a snap judgment. But it is in keeping with the ancient law recorded in the book of Leviticus that those who commit blasphemy must be stoned to death. It was clear, at least to these Jews, that Jesus was claiming to be outright God Almighty, which is why they sought to kill him. And here is the final irony. Those who claim to be the keepers of the law, those who believe they are the true sons of Abraham, use the law to oppose God. The truth that Jesus has been speaking was hidden from their hearts and from their minds, and now he hides himself from them. And remember where all of this is happening. Jesus hides from them in the temple. The temple was a partial restoration of Eden, a garden paradise in which communion between God and mankind would be reestablished. They cannot find him in the very place that God was supposed to meet with his people. And once he loses them in the temple, he leaves Jerusalem altogether. But he will come again at his appointed time. We are nearing the end of the season of Lent, a time given to us by Mother Church to deepen our knowledge of the passion and the death of Christ, to grow in our relationship with our Lord. It is a time to walk with Jesus through this particular time of his incarnation. Palm Sunday is almost here, just next week. The Triduum and Easter are coming, and all of the lengthy and rich liturgies of this time. Praying the office, attending these liturgies together, taking up devotions of prayer and fasting, all of these things help us come face to face with the identity, the true identity of God in the flesh. They are here for us if we will pay attention, if we will give God our devotion. But life is busy, and we are easily distracted, and we are human. The temptation to disengage is familiar to all of us. And we too, like the Jews of today's gospel, run the risk of letting him slip by us and escape our awareness in the very place where he has promised to meet with us. But it is never too late. He is here at our altar and in the Blessed Sacrament, and he will never depart from us. His Spirit will help us examine ourselves and assist us with his grace to be the true sons of Abraham. The Lenten journey to the cross is still ahead of us, and so is our Easter joy, along with Abraham, the prophets, and all the saints. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.